If you want a text, I suppose it's probably Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. But as we'll see, really we need to look at the whole of this section to understand that or apply it properly. About 20 years ago, Rebecca and I drove up into a dusty car park full of cars and coaches. And after buying a ticket, we walked down an avenue of trees and found ourselves amongst the excavated ruins of a small town. We were in what remained of Ephesus. Fascinating place. There's still the ruts in the street where you can see where the carts had gone, and you can imagine that these were the very flagstones on which the Apostle Paul would have walked at one stage. It's a fascinating tourist site, but it's a pale reflection of its former glory. It was at one stage a prominent city in Asia Minor. It was on the coast. It was a great port in what's now Asian Turkey. It was the largest city in that Roman province and politically very important. It was the meeting point of lots of trade routes. It was a centre of trade, and its commercial importance is very significant. It was like first century Rotterdam, if you like. Now, unfortunately, it's the port has silted up and the town is no more. In religious terms, it was also very important. The temple to the goddess Diana was in Ephesus, and we read about that in Acts 19, where the silversmiths objected to Paul's preaching, because with the effect of Paul's preaching, men and women turned away from the worship of these false gods, and the silversmith's trade was undermined. But it wasn't just an important city in secular terms, it was important to the Christian church too. Paul established a church there. He visited on two separate occasions, and he, on the second occasion, he stayed there for 3 years ministering. He left Timothy ministering there too, and the early signs are encouraging. That passage in Acts 19 reminds us of what a radical effect the gospel could have on the lives of individuals and on a society, because the society was turned upside down by the effect of the gospel. There were riots because unbelievers objected to the effect that Christianity was having on the social life and fabric of the town. So Ephesus wasn't an easy city for a Christian to live in. There was sin. It was a cosmopolitan place. There was idolatry, the worshipping of false gods. There was witchcraft. We read of the sorcerer's books being burnt by Christians who were then who'd been converted. And there was persecution. There were riots. There were threats against Paul's life. And when Paul left the church there for the last time, we have a very moving account in Acts chapter 20 of his final exhortation to the church leaders there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this," says Paul, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch." And so he goes on. And there's a moving account, like at the end of that chapter, as Paul departs for the last time, in a sense knowing that he will die for the gospel. The church there are moved to tears. But this is the warning that Paul gave to them there, that the church was going to face persecution, opposition, and also was going to face false teaching and troubling rising up within it. And later Paul wrote this epistle, from Rome to the church there, reminding the Ephesian believers of the wonderful plan of salvation that God had worked out for them, and then exhorting them to live out that faith in a practical way in their everyday lives. And so that's largely the split of the book of Ephesians that we have for us today. And that's where we find this passage that I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at, particularly starting with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, because here, after setting out in a summary of God's providential provision of salvation, Paul goes on to say that he then is praying for the believers in Ephesus, and one of the things he prays for them in chapter 19 is that they know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, towards us who believe. And the problem with Paul's letters sometimes is that they're grammatically quite challenging. Because just after verse 19, Paul sort of takes a sidestep. He puts a few verses in parentheses. And from verse 20 through to the end of the first chapter, Paul steps aside to make a comment about that power of God. Because he says this is the power that worked in Christ when he raised Christ up from the dead and has now seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's power, says Paul, is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's demonstrated in the position in which Christ now has in heaven. And as a result of this power, we're told Christ is placed as head of the church. The church is the object of Christ's love and his care. And Christ now sits in authority in the heavenly places where he will judge all men at the appointed time. But then the question comes, how do we know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us in our lives? And we'll try to learn something, look at something about Paul's exposition of this in as he leads on to that in chapter 2, as Paul looks at what we were, what we are, and then how the change is brought about. Paul then looks at how this power of God is to be experienced personally in the life of the believer. Chapter 2, verse 1, or verses 1 to 3, he then considers, to understand that, what we were. Forgive me if I share a personal experience with you. Last year, both my parents died, and there was a whole range of emotions attached to that. But one thing looking back, though, is that I was struck by the body that I was left with just after death. They were my parents. They were people with whom I had conversed with only shortly before. There were people with whom I had shared joys and concerns with. We'd laughed together. I'd sought their advice and counsel. Hours earlier, before that event, their senses had been fully attuned. They were aware of the reality of the world around them. They tasted, they'd seen, they'd smelt, they'd heard, they'd interacted with the world. They were alive. And yet just after death, they looked quite normal. They looked as if they were asleep and might just wake up. And yet, they weren't. They were dead. The body had become completely detached from the world around it. The body had no awareness of the world or the people, the happenings around them. The body would never converse or interact. It was just a corpse. And Paul uses this illustration to describe what we are like if we are unbelievers. outwardly, we may look exactly the same as Christian. An unbeliever may look exactly the same as a Christian. We carry on life day by day. We live in the same world. And yet, says Paul, the unbeliever is just a corpse when it comes to relating to God. He's dead. An unbeliever has no sense of the reality of the Almighty God. An unbeliever is unable to appreciate any of the work done by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever will not engage in conversation with our Heavenly Father. He will not seek the counsel or advice of the Father through His Word. An unbeliever, says Paul, is just like a dead corpse. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story which maybe illustrates this usefully. It's a story about William Pitt the Younger, Prime Minister of this country many years ago. And he had a friend, William Wilberforce, who you may know was instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade here in the UK. William Wilberforce was a fine Christian man who'd been converted at the age of 26 by reading a book by Philip Doddridge called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. He was an active Christian. He was also a Member of Parliament and a friend of William Pitt the Younger, who he'd known since their university days. Pitt, like so many statesmen, was a formal Christian. He went on special occasions to church, but really had no understanding of spiritual things. They were great friends, and Wilberforce was troubled and anxious about the soul of William Pitt. He prayed for him and he was especially anxious for him to go and hear a London preacher called Richard Cecil, who was a spiritually minded man who preached spiritual messages. Wilberforce used to listen to him regularly and he revelled in the doctrine preached. He was caught up in it. And he often asked Pitt to accompany him, but Pitt always found some excuse or other. But at long last, William Pitt promised to go to church to hear Richard Cecil, and they went together one day. Wilberforce felt that he'd never heard Richard Cecil expound God's truth in a more wonderful, spirit-filled manner. His heart was caught up and ravished by the truth that he heard. It was heaven to him. And all the time he couldn't help wondering as to what was happening to his friend, William Pitt. And eventually the service ended and they went out together. And almost before they'd left the building, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I did my very best to concentrate with the whole of my power upon what that man was saying. But I hadn't the slightest idea what he was talking about." So isn't that interesting? Two people heard the same message. One was caught up by the message that he was hearing. And the other was completely unaffected by it. And this is what Paul is saying here. There are some people who are dead. Dead to the gospel. They are unable and have no sense or sensibility to the gospel that they hear. And Paul tells us that this state of death comes as a result of sin. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses in sin. And what's more, he tells us it is a universal condition in which we all conducted ourselves. In verse 3 he says, we all once conducted ourselves in this way. As elsewhere in Scripture, Paul tells us that there is a world order, a norm, a culture, a way of doing things, which is in opposition to God. It's a world order typified by self. That's what sin is. Sin is fulfilling our own desires, desires of flesh and mind. And it doesn't matter whether it's a base desire like hate or lust or greed, or whether it's a more reasoned, cultured course of action which we've thought out in our minds. No, says Paul, whether it's a desire of the flesh or a desire of the mind. If at the end of the day it's our own desire that we're seeking to satisfy rather than God's objectives, then it is sin. And it's no surprise then that Paul describes those who follow such a worldview as being sons of disobedience. That's a Hebrew term of phrase to describe a group of people as being sons of something. It means that that something then typifies their character or their personality. And so Paul here is saying these people, these unbelievers, unbelievers of which you all were once, of which I was once, says Paul, we're habitually inclined to disobey. We're always coming into conflict with God's choices and God's ways, and we're choosing self over God. And of course, in a way, that's not surprising, is it? Because if we're dead, then we have no comprehension or understanding of the realities and the expectations of God's word. And we never give God a second thought. So this then, says Paul, is what we were. We were dead, insensitive to God, and choosing self over God. We were children of disobedience. He then looks then at what we have become as this power of God works its course in our lives. Paul's prayer was that we should know something of the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I don't know if you've been watching much of the Olympics this week. Did you see the double skull, women's double skulls race? Catherine Granger was in the boat. And beforehand, people had been taken up with the fact that she had missed gold twice already in Sydney and Beijing. It had escaped her grasp. She'd only got silver. And the word on the street was that the Australian team were very, very strong. And the race was started. The boat set off. And the British boat was there, and the Australian boat was there, right on their shoulder. And everyone was rooting for the British boat. And as the race progressed, people got on the edge of their seats, and the commentators got more and more agitated and excited. Yes, we can do it, we can do it. And the Australian boat began to creep up on the British boat. And the compensators were saying, go on Britain, we can do it. And eventually, the British boat just got across the line. And the commentators said, yes, we've won! Isn't that interesting? The commentator was no closer to being in the boat than you or I was. And yet the commentator could say, we've won! He identified with the person who was in the race. And in a sense, Paul does a similar thing here. It's possibly a poor example, because at the end of the day, when Catherine Granger took her gold medal, it's her medal and not ours and not the commentator's. But there is a sense in which Paul here identifies who we are with what Christ has done. after verse 19 in chapter 1, Paul gets carried away almost. He describes how the power of God raised Christ from the dead. That he was dead was beyond question. He'd gasped his last, that had been witnessed on Calvary. He had been inspected by the soldiers who hadn't broken his legs because he was dead. They put a spear into his side. He'd been buried with soldiers guarding the tomb. And yet then he rose from the dead. The power of God was exhibited. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. Now look across into chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he, that's God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, what Christ achieved is something that we can relate to. Not just in an emotive way, as the commentator in the boat race, but by God's power, we share in that accomplishment of Christ. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which we haven't yet experienced the resurrection of the dead, because we have not yet died, but there is a certainty that we will do so. It is as much ours as the experience is as much ours as Christians, and more than the way in which the commentator identified with the win in the Olympic boat race. And what's more, so certain is Paul of the reality of this that he also attributes that new life to the experience of Christians now. Because in verse 5 he tells us, even when we were dead in trespasses, now we have been made alive together with Christ. This is the contrast with this what we were state was that I just spoke about. Once we are dead, but because if we are in Christ, even now we've been made alive. That means we're no longer spiritually a lifeless corpse when it comes to interacting with God. We're able to sense the reality of God's presence with us day by day. We pray to Him, we interact with Him, God speaks to us through His Word. And we appreciate those things that are brought to us by our spiritual senses. We appreciate God's greatness, His holiness, His majesty. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider Him, has a beauty and attraction to us. And we grow to love Him because He first loved us. Having been made alive in Christ, we share a reality and an understanding about God, which unbelievers around us are unable to, because by contrast, they're spiritually dead. That's what we were. That's what we've been made in Christ. But how is this change brought about? Paul completes his explanation of how we can know the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us by reminding us of how this great change is brought about. Look at verses 8 through to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We all enjoy a bit of glory, don't we? Perhaps that's one reason the Olympics is so popular. We all imagine, perhaps in a funny sort of way, imagine what it would be like to be on the podium ourselves. But this passage reminds us that when it comes to salvation, there is only one person who stands in the glory of the winner's podium. And that is Christ. You notice when it, in verse 7, when Paul speaks of us being raised up together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. See what the purpose of that is? That in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which we, in our redeemed state, will be on show for the glory of God to point to what God has done. And so we are reminded here in verses 8 and 9 that in actual fact our salvation is entirely, absolutely and completely a work of grace. It is a gift of God. It is an act of benevolence on God's part. It's spoken about as such in verse 4, isn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, etc. See, it's an act of mercy that God exercises toward us if He saves us. It's not through any merit of our own, because we don't deserve it. The story is told of Napoleon, who exercised authoritarian rule in France following the revolution there, and of a man who was found guilty of treason and was due to be executed. And the story is told that his mother came to Napoleon and said, "Will you have mercy on my son and not execute him?" And Napoleon said, "Why should I? He doesn't deserve it." And the mother said, "If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." So God is rich in mercy, we're told in verse 8, in verse 4. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve. And what's more, we're told there in verse 4 why He acts kindly to us, why He may save us, why He may make us alive when we were dead. And the answer is because He loves us. It's not that there's anything attractive in and of ourselves. It is because He set His love upon us. And so in verse 8 we are told, by grace you have been saved. Grace, of course, we perhaps know the adage that it's gifts received at Christ's expense. But that's the flip side of mercy, isn't it? Mercy is not dealing with us as we deserve, and grace is dealing with us on the basis of what Christ has done. It's because the price has been paid by Christ that we are able to be given new life by God. But if it is all by grace, then there is no opportunity left for us to share in any way whatsoever in the glory of that accomplished work. If God in His mercy makes us alive, then it is only God who can take credit for that. At the time of the Reformation, there were codified the five solas, the five alones. And one of those was sola gratia, salvation only by grace, in other words. Salvation is a free gift to God, of God to man. It's given by God's grace alone, and not through any part, merit on any part of the Christian. That's the whole, one of the fundamental truths at the time of the Reformation. And we see it here in this passage. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Everything has been given by God, secured by Christ for our benefit. And that leads then on to one of the other solas, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that is the corollary of that. What then can we take from this passage? And to a certain extent, I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, what answer will you give to Paul's prayer, which he made back in Ephesians 1:19? He prayed that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Do you know the exceeding greatness of his power? Some people possibly struggle to grasp the fact that God has completed this work absolutely. Some look for some assurance in their own lives, a greater degree of devotion perhaps, a greater degree of mortification of sin. Some people struggle with the fact that there's still is this tendency to sin in our lives. And perhaps that's experiences that we all have from time to time. Yet Paul tells us that we're either alive or we're a corpse when it comes to Christianity. There's no such thing as a Christian who's been kept alive in an intensive care unit. You're either dead in your sins, or you are alive because God has made you alive in Christ. And if you're sensitive to God, then I suggest that you should take heart that God is working in your life and cast yourself on the Saviour in utter dependence on him. Because God has done all that needs to be done. You will be saved by grace and that alone. And there's nothing else required of you. If there was something required of you, then you would have reason to boast. And God will not give you that opportunity. So if you feel alive, because you're aware of God's influence in your life, you're aware of God speaking to you, then take heart and cast yourself on him. Second thing we might just want to think about, though, is that Paul wrote this letter to a church that found itself in the middle of a large, cosmopolitan, godless city. The spirit of the age was one of materialism and false religion. It sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? But Paul's letter here is full of instruction on how the Christian should live out his life in such a situation. But Paul doesn't turn to that in chapters 4 onwards, until he has first reminded the Ephesians of this great truth that God has saved them by grace, God's work alone, by the power that God had already demonstrated dramatically through the raising of his Son from the dead. And our salvation today, of course, is an outworking of that same power. We are saved by grace as well. And that same power is exercised to assist us in our daily walk as Christians. So if we find it difficult living out the Christian life in a godless, materialistic society with lots of false religions, then we should take heart. Because it is God who will complete the work. Because it is God who will take the glory for it in due course.